Good morning. It's a gift to be here with you. I don't remember ever having recounted a dream in a message, and probably with good reason, given how bizarre my dreams can be. But I had one the night before last that made an impression on me. It took me quite realistically back to my single days in my late teens or early 20s. Now, of course, there are always strange twists, and one of them was that Jiraiya was there. I guess kind of stepping in as my younger brother, Wendell. He was only a few years younger than I, but he was very much Jiraiya, and he was clearly my brother. We were on a tour, chorus tour, somewhere in the U.S., and I guess the dream fast-forwarded over our actual programs because what was prominent was our interactions with several members of the chorus, female members. There were two young ladies that I had particular interest in. Now, that's not particularly outstanding, I grant. That experience was as common for me as it is for any of the young men here now. But what was outstanding about it was that both of them were overtly interested in me. That, in my fallible memory and from my, subjective perspective, was a very rare experience in reality. But in the dream, I remember feeling that heart-swelling sensation of realizing that an attractive young woman actually likes me. Another fascinating detail is that Jiraiya also liked one of these two. And toward the end of the tour, he determined that he was going to declare his interest to her more formally. I expressed some hesitation, but it seems like he wasn't to be dissuaded. Sadly, I don't have any recollection of the outcomes of that. it was indeed comforting to wake up with my arm draped over the woman who has devoted her life to me for 22 years and realize with relief that those days of drama, and I say trauma, are long behind me. But what I want to highlight from this dream is how vividly it took me right back to the emotions that I lived in those days. The headiness of mutual attraction when it happened, the drive to receive approval from the right people or person, it was all there, much like I remember it in my wakeful state. And I think much like probably many young people are experiencing it today. And I recognized again how all-consuming the pursuit of approval can be. Now, lest you think I'm somehow belittling all romantic interest, let me clarify it by saying that, by all means, romantic interest is natural, God-given, and arguably helpful. But I can assure you that the way that my desires for approval and acceptance from certain young women shaped my entire existence was not helpful. And if we extrapolate that unhealthy expression to our lives more generally, I submit that we'll discover once again that we have much in common with the Corinthian culture that Paul raised such strong objections to, whether it is the drive for approval and honor or the aversion to rejection and dishonor. Paul's message in our text this morning, I believe, is highly relevant to us today. Quit boasting, quit judging. It is God who judges. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. While you're getting there, let me just mention again that if you'd like to see the notes from my study that I haven't been able to include in my message, I'd be happy to add you to the list of people that I give these to. It somehow makes me wince a little less when I have to cut something that I really wanted to say, if I know that at least some people are having a chance at it. Our text today is the next to last one in this section. After the salutation, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 4 form a main section about factions and dissent and divisions. In this text, Paul circles back around to the themes that he's been hammering all along: boasting and arrogance, worldly wisdom, the divisive attachment to specific leaders, and the issue of evaluating or judging. And I see four quit statements here that almost align with these themes in our text today. Quit deceiving yourselves, quit thinking of yourselves as wise, or quit being worldly wise. Quit boasting in men, which, as you remember, was quit boasting in your sophists. And quit judging, us, specifically, the leaders. Quit judging us like you judge sophists. Now, I've obviously adapted the second one, if you look at our passage, to fit this quit pattern. But as I understand it, the others in this in the Greek indicate ongoing action that Paul is telling them to stop doing. So let's read this now. I'm reading out of the ESV. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord, from God. Paul starts with a bit of a surprising twist. He's not telling them to guard against deception from others. He's saying they have been deceiving themselves. Anthony Thistleton thinks the implication here is to cheat oneself. Am I right in thinking that we don't tend to think of self-deception as quite as bad a violation as we do deception by another? If I deceive you into making a wrong choice that costs you dearly, you and all those close to you will probably wish you'd come after me with bats. But I wonder then why we are so tolerant when we are deceived by the scoundrel that stares back at us in the mirror. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, we've been in this letter long enough, for those of you who have been here, that I hope this automatically makes you think of the sophists. Remember that a primary concern for them was rhetoric, the eloquent, captivating, but empty kind of speech making. And they prided themselves in their ability to evaluate this rhetoric, which is why Paul is bringing it up again in this passage. He's getting ready to tie this into his proscription of judging in verses 3 through 5 in our text. What is the connection, though, between self-deception and considering oneself to be wise in this age? Well, if we are embracing worldly wisdom and patting ourselves on the back, we have, in fact, been hoodwinked by the aforementioned scoundrel. we have been deceived into thinking that we have accomplished something notable, something helpful, when the truth is that we have actually wasted our energy pursuing a goal that is taking us away from where we ultimately want to end up, which is maturity in Christ. Further, if we consider ourselves wise, we don't see the need to seek God's wisdom, the resources that he has made available to us to enable us to move toward maturity, that life in the Spirit, that true spirituality that gives us life. In verse 19, note the inversion from chapter 1. There, Paul observes that the world considers God's wisdom to be folly. Here he presents the other vantage point. God views this world's wisdom as folly. Let's look briefly at the sources for the two quotations here in 19 and 20. The first is from Job 5:13, quoting Eliphaz. Eliphaz started this section in verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Now skipping down to 12. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Gordon Fee says that the imagery here is hunting, where the hunter uses craftiness, where the hunter uses the craftiness of the prey as a means by which to trap it. As David Garland observes, there is a certain irony in this, given that the wise counsel of Eliphaz was what God held against him in the end. The second quote is from Psalm 94. Paul's source for this was the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew scripture. But he also made a change that's not in the Septuagint. He changed man in the Septuagint to the wise here. I'll start reading at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches men knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. I said earlier that Paul is returning to themes that he has addressed repeatedly in this section. Here is a representation of those. There are many others that you could spot with just a quick scan. This from 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then from 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and so forth. Since this sophism, this worldly wisdom, is so foolish, just quit your boasting. Well, what boasting? Well, you're boasting in men. What does Paul mean about the boasting in men? Well, this is a reference, I think, to 1 Corinthians, to chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And here's the report. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. As I think I may have said before, probably the best way to think of this, to help us understand this, is the way people in our culture latch on to sports teams. They say, I'm a Chiefs fan, or better yet, a fan referring to a Chiefs game. We were doing so well until the fourth quarter. Or think about the plump couch potato who plays football in the park maybe once a month. He's watching a game and says about Patrick Mahomes, that was a pretty good move, but what he really should have done was, and I don't know how to fill in the blank. It takes a certain arrogance, doesn't it, to critique an athlete who, on his bad day, could make you look like it was the first day you held a ball. And wouldn't you say that boasting about the team we cheer for makes even less sense than boasting about our own performance if we're playing? And all because we're somehow looking for significance, right? I do think that one weakness of this comparison that I'm using, comparing it with the Corinthians, is that at least sports fans aren't doing this about their spiritual leaders, as far as I know. That was what really chapped Paul's hide. And so, after taking great pains to tear down their shallow self-exaltation scheme, he says with conviction, "Don't boast about men," meaning their spiritual leaders. Here's a short list showing that this, too, is a recurring theme in this letter for Paul. It's from another letter, but the Galatians reference here does capture Paul's concern nicely. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Karl Barth said that the Corinthians' primary deficiency lay in, quote, "the boldness, assurance, and enthusiasm with which they believed not in God, but in their own belief in God, and in particular leaders and heroes." That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? And then Paul reinforces his assertion with this puzzling statement, "For all things are yours." Now, how is that a defense or a reason for not boasting in their spiritual leaders? And how could he say that all things were theirs? Well, first, let me point out, isn't this an ironic inversion of what the Corinthians have actually been saying? They're saying, "I am of Apollos, Cephas, etc." That's saying, essentially, "I belong to Paul," or Cephas. Paul hammered that in the first part of chapter 3 when he said, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. You can't belong to Apollos or to me or any spiritual leader as though we were your masters, because we're only servants ourselves." Now he's taken that a step further and saying, "Actually, we are yours." Now, note, though, that how clearly he's just stripping away that party spirit. All of the leaders belong to all of the Corinthians. But still, how were all things theirs? Or how are all things ours? I think Paul was saying, all things are yours only if you recognize them as not being singly or exclusively yours. Apollos isn't yours any more than Paul is yours. Apollos isn't yours any less than he is the brother with whom you've been quarreling. Apollos isn't yours any more than the world is yours, or life or death, etc. How are all those things yours? They are yours because they and you are Christ's. That's how all things are ours. Now, here's a dense quote from Thistleton that I think is worth pondering. "The Christian shares in the lordship of Christ, whereby creation and the church are restored into cooperative agencies for the well-being of humankind and for the glory of God in Christ, set with the providential dimension of the new order in Christ." Now, that's a huge mouthful. I don't expect you to digest it, but I found it thought-provoking. See if this illustration makes sense, how all things are ours. Picture an average day in the life of an average young family. Not any of you, of course, I said average. It's about bedtime, and the mother is getting ready to read a story. Both Oliver and Charlotte scramble to get it on her lap, and they both think that the space is too small for more than one of them. "She's my mama," they both say vehemently. Mama wearily separates them and says, "I'm mama to both of you. Now, I'll sit on the floor, and one of you can sit on my lap, and the other can get the little rocker." Suddenly, both Oliver and Charlotte scramble for the rocker. "It's my rocker," they wail in unison. I'll let your imagination finish that story, but let's fast forward to the next day. The children are getting creative with sidewalk chalk out by the street, and a friendly lady comes strolling by. Engaging the children in conversation, she queries, "Whose sidewalk is this?" The children look up, perplexed. It's our sidewalk. This is our house." Just then, their mother looks out the window and waves. And that's our mother," they explain. After more pleasantries, the lady moves on, and the children return to their drawing. Oliver wants to put the finishing touches on his Rembrandt with the green chalk, but Charlotte is using it to finish the gate of the Emerald City. Once again, the refrain, "That's mine," floats through the air to the backyard where their mother is now working. With a sigh, she comes around the house, sits down with both of them, and asks, "Okay, now, you told that lady that I'm your mother. Whose children are you?" "We're yours." "And whose house is this?" "Ours." "Whose sidewalk is this?" "Ours." "To whom do the contents of the house belong?" "All of us?" You get the picture, don't you? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Because we belong to Christ, all things are ours. That makes quarreling seem a little silly, huh? Yeah, that was Paul's point. But he was also making a broader point, I think, one that is behind probably all the arguments in this section. The question that I think summarizes this well is this: if all things are already yours in Christ, what can you possibly gain by still playing by the world's rules to get what it has to offer? What I've said repeatedly bears yet another repetition. The problem with Paul's audience was not that they were in Corinth, but that there was still too much Corinth in them. And I don't need to remind you that this tug is very current, very relevant for us, as we'll see in the next section. Only God knows our, next paragraph actually, only God knows our hearts, but what is he trying to tell you about your heart? Are you still operating as though the world could give you more than you already have in Christ? Paul's appeal here is for all of us. Here's one more paraphrase of this to make us think. All are yours, whether Menno or Jacob or Calvin. I'm not sure that we handle this denomination stuff exactly right, frankly. Do you ever find yourself just kind of writing someone off because they're liberal or fundamentalist? I do. Are you ever tempted to feel a little smug about how many things we're getting right that some other Christians are missing? I am. Now, I'm proud. I'm proud of our general stance of being gracious when referring to or interacting with other believers. I have long been grateful for that tone here at our church. But I suspect that we could use a little reminder on this sometimes. here is one more quote to wrap up this section that kind of brings us through the point I just made. The Corinthian error is an easy one to repeat. Not only do most of us have normal tendencies to turn natural preferences into exclusive ones, but in our fallenness, we also tend to consider ourselves wise enough to inform God through whom he may minister to his people. Quit boasting, quit judging. It is God who judges. Turn in your hymn books to number 333. I'd appreciate if you'd stand. I'll read the first stanza, and then we'll sing it. And then I'd like to have this half over here read the second stanza, and this half in the overflow read the third stanza, and then together we'll sing the fourth stanza. First, I'll read the first stanza. In vain would boasting reason find the path to happiness in God. Her weak directions leave the mind bewildered in a doubtful road. Let's just get a pitch on this. Maybe. Sorry, 333. In vain would boasting reason find. We'll sing the first stanza and then listen to the second stanza over here.
In vain would boasting reason find.
For the second paragraph. This first part should make us say, wait, didn't he just say that? Almost. Look back at chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. But here he adds another role, that of a steward. This is Paul's third metaphor describing himself. First it was planter, and then builder, and now steward, manager. The word for steward here is oikonomos, I think. It's the same Greek word from which we get our word economics. It could be, in this context, it could be used of a household or a state manager or other overseer, including even the city treasurer. Thistleton says this word, steward, that's translated as steward, implies both faithfulness and trustworthiness. The sense is that the steward is required to handle the resources of the owner exactly according to the owner's wishes or instructions. That's the role of the steward. I think of Joseph's managing Potiphar's household as a great image of what Paul meant here. And that is the emphasis of verse 2. Fee asserts that there are two critical implications of this steward metaphor, accountability and delegated responsibility. In a way, these are kind of two sides of the same coin. The accountability side is what Paul is getting ready to address aggressively in this paragraph. The delegated authority is more of an underlying assumption, I guess I'd say, that he operates from in places like chapter 5. A steward must be faithful. He doesn't have to be eloquent or charismatic or clever or wise or successful, but he must be faithful. Servants and stewards. Now we're getting a feel for the descriptors, but we don't want to miss the significance of the phrases modifying these descriptors. Stewards of what? Servants of what? Servants of Christ. Stewards of what? Of God's mysteries. These phrases further introduce the point he is making in this paragraph. Paul is saying, I'm not your servant, at least in any ultimate sense. He's saying, I'm God's servant. I'm not a steward of anybody's resources, much less managing my own. I'm steward of God's resources. When I was memorizing this, Romans 14:4 kept running through my head, which is where I got the title. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. I don't think it's a stretch for us to personalize this. I am a servant of Christ, yes, and I am a steward, an estate manager of the mysteries of God, the truths previously hidden that have now been revealed. Now, look at verse 3. At first glance, it sounds kind of brassy for Paul to say that, doesn't it? Is he falling into the same arrogance trap that he's just been chastening the Corinthians for? No, not at all. Just like Paul wasn't their servant in an ultimate sense, neither is he accountable to them in an ultimate sense. He's saying, I am accountable, but not to you. I must be found trustworthy, but not by you. I answer only to my master, just as you will or do. Remember verse 23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now, just a quick note of explanation on the word judge in verses 3 and 4, as the ESV translated. It's the word, the Greek word anakrino, and it can be accurately rendered judged in this sense, but it's a little more ambiguous because of other ways that judge can be used. I think the sense is better captured in these two verses with the word evaluate or examine, and examine is what the New American uses. But what I especially want to note is the different Greek word in verse 5. Look ahead to verse 5. Do not pronounce judgment. That one does mean a formal, legal, decisive judging. It can even refer to condemning. Now, in the last clause of this sentence, Paul starts the thought that he finishes in verse 4. He'll pick up this conscience theme again in chapter 8, but suffice it to say, our conscience isn't the final judge. Whether or not, whether it condemns us or acquits us. He tells the Corinthians, in essence, it's not just your evaluation that counts for nothing. Even my own conscience isn't conclusive. Now, at the risk of watering down what Paul's thrust is here, I would like to make several balancing points here. Let me observe here that Paul makes no distinction between positive and negative evaluation. If he knew who was pro-Paul among the Corinthians and who was anti-Paul, he ignored it. I think Paul would say that a positive evaluation by someone else is no more conclusive than a clear conscience. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't affirm each other? No, certainly not. Paul was a master at finding the most creative reasons for affirming his audience. But let's recognize that just like criticism, someone's affirmation is also not the last word. It's also worth noting that Paul isn't somehow holding himself above human judgment in an arrogant, distancing way. That's pretty important to notice here. It may not come through as clearly in this context or even in this letter, but think about his appeal in places like 1 Thessalonians 2. There he went to great lengths to give the Thessalonians that he was indeed worthy of their confidence. Further, Paul does emphasize mutual accountability, the importance of self-evaluation, and even the need to judge others in some cases. Here are two examples right from this letter. The first one, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing, referring to the immorality in chapter 5. And this one really seems to fly in the face of his present injunction. Here he says they are supposed to judge the one guilty of immorality. And there are further references to judging later in chapter 5 and also in chapter 6. Now from chapter 11, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now we'll just hasten to add that a closer look at these other contexts will quickly clarify that Paul isn't speaking out of two sides of his mouth. But again, it's because of the sophist influence here that he needed to give this strong corrective. I don't need your evaluation. I don't answer to you. After letting that jarring thought soak in, Paul says simply but compellingly, it is the Lord who judges me. Now, don't know about you, but I think that statement is pretty hard to argue with. It is in some sense maybe the core truth that all of his arguments in this first section were pointing to. Note that he used the Lord. This is a careful word choice. It's linking Lord or master with steward. Paul says, my master will judge me. Quit boasting. Quit judging. It is God who judges. Friends, I don't know where you're at, but this point is tailor-made for me. I've admitted a weakness in public here before, but I've not gone into detail about it. I have a history of taking people's criticism personally, and it can leave me reeling for a long time afterward. A number of years ago, I was having an email exchange with a parent on school matters. I thought the conversation was staying on amiable terms, but then I got a response that just blasted me out of the water. I replied to that message with something like, well, you can't fire me, but the board can. I'll forward this to Mark, our board chair. I didn't hear back from the parent, and I can't remember much of my conversation with Mark about it. I don't know if he remembers it or not. But in reflecting on this, I think my response was pretty close to right. And that should have been the end of it, right? Done. If the board wanted to correct me, which I don't think they did, they could have. But corrected or not, I could move on with life, right? Well, I couldn't, or at least I didn't. It almost paralyzed me for a while, and even now, I think I probably always think about it when I meet this parent. That's why I need to take this text to heart. I think my problem isn't so much that my skin is too thin. I think it's that I fail to recognize that it should be a very small thing to be judged by a human. Now, in that case, the case I just referred to, my conscience was clear, but you know, that fact shouldn't give me much comfort either, should it? My only legitimate comfort is that the judge of all the earth will settle the matter in his own time. And I can rest in that. Can I now take that from here to here? Finally now, verse 5, and our last, quit. Quit judging. And again, this is not merely evaluating. The word here is indeed pronouncing judgment, formally or legally. This becomes obvious in the rest of this sentence, where Paul refers to the final judgment and the sobering or comforting reality that God, who knows the heart through and through, will render a completely objective and accurate judgment for every person. And every person will receive the precise acknowledgement he deserves, whether positive or negative. Here we have yet one more recap of a theme, the theme of rewards at the final judgment. You can see where we've seen that before in this letter. The Corinthians were obsessed with receiving and giving praise. The desire to be honored by others was what drove them and defined their lives. And Paul took his axe to that root in this last sentence. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here's my very loose paraphrase of verse 5. So give up on evaluating or anyone else's performance, whether as readers, speech makers, or as we really are, servants and stewards. Wait for the Lord's return for that. He will bring to light all that is hidden in murky darkness now and will expose the true motivations of every heart. At that point, God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Quit boasting. Quit judging. It is God who judges. You recognize that? Max Lucado's winsome classic makes this point well. In You Are Special, the Wemmicks were obsessed with giving each other dots or stars as signs of disapproval or approval. Punchinello could only get dots, and it was troubling for him. Finally, he visited Eli, the Wemmick maker, and Eli set him straight. What I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. Quit boasting, quit judging. It is God who judges. Let's kneel for prayer. And so, Lord, we just, again, give ourselves up to you. There's no point in boasting if all that we have comes from you. There's no point in boasting if our boasting is simply about silly, petty ways in which we think we are better than our neighbor. There's no point in quarreling, because all is ours through you. And we also just give ourselves, Lord, fully recognizing that even we don't know our own hearts. And we choose to take other people's criticisms and affirmations of us in proper perspective, recognizing that it comes from humans who don't know our hearts completely. And we choose to leave our evaluation, our judgment, ultimately in your hands. Lord, please, I think we all understand this intellectually, academically. Please somehow move that to our hearts, for that's how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.